So glad to see everyone here today. Just want to begin with a question. Why are you here today? Why'd you come? Why do you come to church? And what is church anyway? Ever stop to actually think, what is church? I want you to ponder that. In fact, for the entire length of the fall season, I'm asking you to ponder that. We are starting a new series today. I've been promising a series on the church, and this is the kickoff, the introduction, and it's titled Rethinking Church. Who are we? And what are we to do? It'll be a little bit different for us because it's different for me because this series isn't, I usually like to take a book, start at, chapter 1, verse 1, and then finish at the last verse of the last chapter. This time we'll be taking a topic and going through the Bible in different places, talking about that particular topic. So that'll be weird for us, but you know what? There's no sin in that. It's still good expository preaching. But we want to know what church is. We want to think about it. The answer may seem obvious to some, but we need to ask the question, especially in our day and age. Who are we? And what are we to do? And the answers to those questions need to come from the scriptures. Because the world has a lot of answers for us. And they're not biblical. And other Christians have a lot of answers for us. And not all of them are biblical. In our culture today, in the culture at large, generally in the world, and today I'm going to be doing a lot by way of introduction, so, we'll be getting into the word a little bit later, but I want to set the reason for the whole series. And I want us to be thinking about these things. Because today in our culture, the church at large is seen increasingly as a bad thing. It's seen as an instrument of oppression, especially if you buy into critical theory, you'll see, which really sees all of history in terms of oppressors and those being oppressed. And they categorize the church in clearly in the oppressor category. It's a cog in a system designed to push certain people and ideas down. And if you haven't run into that thought yet, you will. And we have to admit that at times in church history, it has been oppressive. We have to own that. I mean, we do. The Inquisitions, for instance, were problematic. But that isn't the full history of the church, is it? Historically, the church has also been a source of much societal good. Hospitals, nursing homes, care services, emergency aid agencies are often started by Christians, people thinking with a Christian worldview, with a scriptural worldview. It's hard to find other agencies that aren't Christian-based doing things like what Samaritan's Purse does. But what is church has now become part of the cultural dialogue. So we have to answer the question biblically because it's misinterpreted by outsiders. Those outside the church don't understand who we are and what we're supposed to be doing. In addition to that, there are issues inside the church. Even among Christians, there are a lot of rumblings about historical abuses, and church trauma has become a term. And I think it's true to a degree. We have traumatized each other. But I'm going to say that the church is made up of imperfect people. So it doesn't surprise me at all that we traumatize each other. That shouldn't be a shock. It's why we need both care and accountability inside the church. Sometimes how we handle things, and I'm not just talking about us, I'm talking about the greater church. Sometimes how we handle things saddens me and frustrates me. And I do think there's some things that can be fixed. But really, find me a group of people that gather together routinely where that doesn't happen. The problem is that churches build themselves as something else. We build ourselves as places of safety and rest. And it's not always true of us, but it should be. There's a movement within Christianity today to remake church. especially among younger Christians and younger pastors. A few years back, I noticed a trend where younger seminary graduates, they didn't want to go to an established church and minister there because they didn't want to have to change it. They would just rather plant a new church, even across the street. They were just done with old church world. They want to break away from and have nothing to do with the historical church. They think it's got too much structure, too many man-made rules, too much baggage. And, you know, the trend that we're seeing of reported abuse and falling megachurch pastors has some thinking, you know, we should return to the days of living rooms, without buildings, without worship teams, without paid pastors. I will admit that I do appreciate the paycheck. But the question that we should be asking is, what is necessary for church? What is necessary biblically for it to be church? The world is rethinking church, and the church is too. The second reason is that it's often misunderstood by insiders, so we want to look at it. And in the coming months and years, we're going to hear a lot of talk, I think, within Christendom, if you're not already, and definitely in the world, about what church should be. So we should have some idea of what the Scripture says. We are, after all, a Bible church. Bible's our middle name, so we are tied to the Bible. It's a good question, and it's an important question. In part also because churches will always reflect, to some degree, the culture in which they are situated. I don't know if you've noticed, but the Scriptures don't tell us a whole lot about what the worship service is to look like. They don't say a lot about music. They don't give us a dress code. They don't, you know, about how long or how short the order of worship should be. Scriptures doesn't tell us that. It's all left up to individual churches in different cultures. So one of our tasks in this series is to be able to separate the biblical from the cultural. It's okay to have some cultural things in church, but they can never override what's biblical. I've been privileged, just as an example, I've been privileged to have been involved in church services on three continents, North America, South America, and Africa. And there are a good many differences. And I've been with some sincere Bible-believing Christians, but there are differences. In Cameroon, for instance, and I think I've shared this before, you know, when they took offering, when they gave their gifts weekly to the church, it looks very different than what we do. We used to pass the plates, and it was a very solemn time, and everyone bowed their heads because you don't want to see what anybody else is giving, and you want your giving to be in private. Now we have the box in the back or the online giving, so it's all in private. It's all very solemn. In the Cameroonian church, it starts with this. Very steady drum beat. Yes, they do drum beats. Drum beat, and they start dancing. And then they're dancing. I won't dance too much for you. They start dancing. And then, my wife has seen me dance. It's not good. And then they're dancing around the church. And then they're dancing out the back door of the church. And then they're dancing back in the front back door of the church. And they dance around the church again. And they finally dance up to the altar, and they lay down their offering on the altar. It's all very joyous. They are smiling. They are singing. They are dancing. And of course, what they're laying there is often vegetables and chickens. Please don't bring chickens to us. We don't know what to do with live chickens here. But it's very different. Now, let me tell you, we've gotten more free with our clapping, but I don't think that's actually going to fly at WBC, do you? No. But are they doing anything wrong in celebrating the offer? No, they're not, scripturally. You know, a lot of places in the third world, especially in Peru, Mexico, Cameroon, there's an emphasis on music. And the church starts, well, when they feel like it. And the church ends, well, when they feel like they've had enough. And that could be hours and hours later. Sometimes lasting 3 to 5 hours. Now, you guys are very patient when I go over. But if we weren't ending the service until 3 this afternoon, I don't think there'd be anybody still in the pews. There's a cultural difference there. And by the way, you know, we are in a culture of structure and organization, much more than those other countries. Though I do want to point out at this point that not everybody in our nation is. There are subcultures among us that much of church world has failed to understand. And we have a hard time connecting with them because we just think everybody's like us. And that's actually not the case. They exist right here in Westminster. But also by the same token, you know, if I went to Cameroon and I preached for an hour and I sat down, they'd look at me and be like, okay, what's next? Is that all? What's the matter with you? You know, certainly the church in China or North Korea is much different. You know, they have to be, due to their culture, they have to be more secretive. They can't be as public as we are. Yet it's funny, the church still grows. They still manage to evangelize. People are coming to Christ daily in those places. And so kind of the point by way of introduction is that there are two influences on what church looks like. What is biblically important and the surrounding culture. There's always a tension between those two, but the key is to be culturally appropriate while not giving up anything that's biblically necessary. We have to hold on to what is biblical while reflecting and sometimes adapting to meet our current cultural needs. But the goal and challenge is never to let the culture override what's biblical. And I think many churches today have done that and are doing that. And we need to be careful not to. I don't think it's biblical to throw out the church that has existed for centuries. I don't. To keep what is necessary, which would mean the gospel, good doctrine. And we can be flexible with the rest, you know, musical styles, the way we dress, that's changed over the years. I mean, sometimes I come up here in blue jeans to preach. Let me say that if I'd have done that 30 years ago at Westminster Bible Church, I'd have been shown the door. Thank you for coming, but don't ever do that again. That's changed. We've gotten a little bit more lax about that. But we're still gospel-centered here, and we're not giving up our doctrine. We must know what the Bible says and what is cultural, and we must be able to separate between them, knowing that the Word of God speaks to every believer in every culture in every time period of history. It does. Those things don't change, but we need to know what they are. And I want to suggest and will frequently throughout this series, that we're more influenced by our culture than we think we are. There's a phrase I'm going to use a lot. You're going to get sick of it. It's called Christian consumerism, and it's killing the church. It's just like a knife in the heart. We live in a culture that is consumer-oriented. We consume. We consume goods and services. We consume food, we consume power, we consume entertainment, we consume governmental services like the police and fire, we consume health services. We're just consumers. And so we take a consumer mentality naturally, because it's our culture, we take a consumer mentality toward businesses, restaurants, governments, and that actually filters down into our churches and our families. When church and family becomes about what I want rather than what the others need, we have entered into a consumer mentality. And it's rampant in the church in the West. It's just rampant. And most of us don't even realize we're doing it. We just think it's normal and natural. And as we're going to see throughout this fall, that's completely counter to how God has designed the church. We tend to look at church for what it can give us, the preaching, the programs that appeal to me. And when we've consumed all that we can at this one, we'll move on to the next one where there are programs that appeal to me. And when those programs don't appeal to me, I'll move to the next one. not putting down roots, not getting involved. And now listen, it's not like there's never a reason to change church. There are good reasons to change churches. But don't expect that the church can meet everyone's demands all the time. That's not even our primary function. Especially a small church like ours, we can't do it. And it really stresses me out when I try. And I'm a pressed people pleaser, and I get stressed about that. That was a joke, but I am a people pleaser. But church is not a service God provides. It's so much more than that. And we're going to talk about consumerism a lot as we go on. It's one of the overarching themes of this series, so keep it in the back of your mind. And yes, the church should meet some needs. It's, you know, there are needs that need to be met. But if there's a higher goal, and stay tuned for more of that. So let's move into the question then a little bit today. What is church? What is church? And let's start with the word itself, the word church. What does it come where does it come from? Our English word church, for those who care, but it's just interesting to see this, and there's a point at the end. Our English word church comes from the Scottish word kirk. German has a similar word, kirche, but it comes from the Scottish word kirk, which is, both of them are a derivative from the Greek word kuriakos. Kuriakos, which means appropriately belonging to the Lord. Belonging to the Lord. Which should tell us something about the church. It belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who it belongs to. Now, kuriakos is interesting in that we only find it in two instances in the New Testament, and in neither instance does it actually refer to the church. First, you find it in 1 Corinthians 11, the Lord's Supper, put the supper in possession of the Lord, and you find it in Revelation, the Lord's Day. It's the only two times you'll find that in the scriptures. However, that's the etymology of the word. It's not actually talking there about the church, but about something that belongs to the Lord. And I wish those, especially on the inside, who like to run the church down verbally, would remember a little more often that the church belongs to the Lord. It belongs to God. Be careful what you're running down. These are his people. And Jesus Christ died for the church. There may be problems. And let me tell you, wherever two or three of us are gathered, there Jesus is. And wherever two or three of us are gathered, there people problems are. Those two things go hand in hand. People and problems, just they come. That's one of the results of living in a fallen world. But these are his people. Jesus Christ died for the church. That's who we are. At the core, those people sitting beside you in the pews, if they're believers, they are both image bearers and they're saved by grace. They're not perfect people. Do not expect them to be. But they are being perfected people. They belong to God. Now, the Greek word we usually associate with church is the word ekklesia, which means called out ones. And really, this word is a general word for assembly. The assembly. And on its own, it doesn't have a religious connotation to it. For instance, in Acts 19, it's used to describe the unruly and riotous mob in Ephesus that was really ticked off with Paul's teaching and were out there trying to beat up Christians. That was not the church in Acts 19. That was a mob, because the word simply means assembly. But the vast majority of the uses of ekklesia in the New Testament are referring to God's church. The assembly of God's people at Rome, the assembly of God's people at Corinth, the assembly of God's people at Thessalonica, God's church. So we're more familiar with the word ekklesia. But the point there is that the church belongs to the Lord, and they're called out ones. They're called out ones who belong to God. the people. The church is the people, those who have been saved, those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. These people comprise the church. And we have to be clear on this point because sometimes we confuse people with the structure. This building, we call it the church, but we really should call it the church building because it's not the church unless we're in it. The church is the people. The banners that we have hung around the room today, you'll notice they have faces on them. And that's intentional because I want to remind us that church is people. And it's diverse. It's diverse people, people from all nations and cultures around the world. When we are saved, the Holy Spirit indwells each of us and we're placed into the body of Christ, the church, meaning we all become related to each other through Jesus Christ. We're all related to each other through Christ. We have union with him, therefore we have union with each other. I mean, Jesus himself said, who are my mother and my brothers? Those who do the will of God. Now, every believer in the world can't do the one another's of Scripture very well with each other. We really can't have, I can't really have much impact on a believer in Mongolia from where we are here. With technology, that's increased somewhat, but there's a universal aspect to the church, and there is a local aspect to the church. The whole world of everyone who believes is the universal church, but those in certain localities are the local church. The church, again, at Ephesus, the church at Corinth, the church at Laodicea. Believers at the time gathered with other believers that were near each other to become local bodies of believers, or local churches. So there's a clear biblical precedent for being associated with a particular local body that was just the practice. And we're going to expand more on that as we go through the series. Again, just an intro today. Now here at Westminster Bible Church, we consider church to be family. You know, because that's salvation. We become adopted sons and daughters of God, right? Ephesians 1:5. He predestined us to adoptions as sons through Christ, through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. We become sons and daughters, adopted. We're part of God's household, Ephesians 2. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, which we were prior to knowing Christ, but you are now fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's own household. God's own family. And so we are a family. Which should mean that our commitments and love for each other ought to be like family commitments. But I get it. You know, you don't get to choose your family, right? Yeah, every family has, you know, its oddities. You know, there are people who fit in and people who don't want to, and there's always weird Uncle Harold who's into something, you know, but they are still family. And it's the same way in a church. You know, we may rub each other the wrong way, and we will because we're people gathered together with people problems, but we're still family. And we should be as connected. That bond should be as strong. I know, you know, blood is thicker than water, right? Maybe you can also make a case that maybe the blood of the covenant is thicker than the water of the womb. I've heard that too. And there's a balance, and we'll talk about the family and church balance as we go forward. But the point is, we are family. And the church is more than just family, though. It's not just about having a good time together and having fun. It's more than family, but not less than family bonds, because the church has a purpose. We like to say that we're family with a mission. We're family with a purpose. We got something to do. The thing we're to do is to glorify God in the world by reflecting him and by proclaiming the good news of the gospel. So we'll talk about family on a mission. Again, just big picture overview this morning. The New Testament talks a lot about church. And there are a number of metaphors. I mean, the body, a temple, the bride of Christ, you know, vine and branches. There are a lot of metaphors that we're going to look at each one of them before the fall is over. But keep in mind the idea of family. Every believer in this room is related to each other by grace through faith. We've been united to Christ, thus united to each other through the Holy Spirit of God. That fact should have us thinking about our relationships to everyone else here. Ponder that this week. So how long has the church existed? When did the church start? Okay. The church began at Pentecost. The beginning of the church was Pentecost. Now, I know that's not universally held. If you are Reformed, the Reformed eschatology in that tradition, they will refer to the church in the Old Testament. We don't actually believe that. We believe that the church began at Pentecost. We do not believe that the church and Israel are the same, are exactly the same entities. For instance, Jesus said in Matthew 16 to Peter, he said, "I also say to you that you are Peter," which means rock, "and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." Notice the future tense. On this rock, your confession, Peter, I will build my church. That would be odd to say if the church was already existing. On this rock, I will build my church. Church began at Pentecost. The church is God's people of faith during the age of grace from Pentecost forward. That's Acts chapter 2, by the way. And you can turn there because we're going to look at Acts chapter 2 in a couple minutes. The apostles were all together. Remember, they were all together. This is 50 days after Passover. So it's a big Jewish holiday. All good Jews were in Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit came upon the apostles. There was a great sound, rushing sound like a wind. They began speaking in tongues. The apostles did. Those nearby were looking at them like, what is going on here? What is the matter with these people? I think they're drunk. Peter stood up and he preached an amazing sermon saying, no, we're not drunk. And he shared the gospel. This is what's happening. And at that sermon, 3,000 people came to Christ and were baptized. And later on, after witnessing the Spirit do the same thing for the Gentiles at a man named Cornelius's house, Peter says this while explaining to the other apostles. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, the Gentiles, just as he did upon us at the beginning of the church, Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. That's when the church began. The Holy Spirit fell upon the Gentiles, and they were accepted into the people of God for the very first time, by the way. So the church began at Pentecost, not somewhere in the Old Testament. In fact, in the Old Testament, it was a mystery. It was a mystery that's now been revealed. Ephesians 3, 3 through 6. Ephesians 3. That by revelation there was made known to me, this is Paul speaking, was made known to me the mystery. As I wrote before in brief, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. And he's going to tell you what the mystery is. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. The church, where believing Jews and believing Gentiles entered together, was a mystery. It wasn't revealed before, so the church couldn't have existed in the Old Testament if it was only revealed after Pentecost. Jews and Gentiles together was a new thing. Also, that believers would be indwelt Christ in us, our union with Christ, was part of the mystery only revealed during the church age. And I'm going now, hopefully, to Colossians chapter 1. Of this church I was made, this again is Paul, of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of his mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, the indwelling of the Spirit, the fact that we are placed inside the body of Christ and the Holy Spirit representing Christ enters into each one of us. Now, why was the church a mystery not spoken of in the Old Testament? I don't know. You know, you'll have to ask God, because the scriptures don't say precisely. But God waited till Pentecost to reveal it. And I'm guessing he didn't want people to know. Maybe he didn't want Satan and the demons to know what he was doing. But it was a mystery until Pentecost. And now it's been revealed. But this does further refine our understanding of what called out one means somewhat. The church are called out ones who by faith have trusted Christ and are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Thus, again, in Christ, in union with him, and therefore in union with each other. It's like the fifth time I've said that this morning. You're going to keep hearing it because we keep forgetting it. We are part of the same family, indwelt by the same Spirit, belonging to Jesus Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we are all made to drink of one Spirit. The people sitting in the pews around you are your family. We need to think of them that way. They are fellow travelers through a world that is not our home. Thus, they are your allies, your brothers, and your sisters. And yeah, I know some of them are really weird. And I know some of them are really annoying. And to some people, I'm annoying. I don't get that, but you know, it works. It happens. But please treat each other like brothers and sisters. No looking down on each other. No talking poorly about each other behind our backs. No forming alliances against brothers and sisters. It really should make a difference. And ask yourself, what difference does it make to you that we are a family bonded together by the Holy Spirit? And how do you internalize and honor that? I mean, I want you guys to think about that this week. I mean, I got a physical family too, and it's not always easy. We don't always like each other, but we're still family. It's like, you know, the brothers who could pick on each other, but don't let anybody from the outside pick on them. United by a bond that's even stronger than blood for a purpose. Again, we're going to flesh this out a lot more in the weeks to come. But for the rest of our time today, I just want to look at the ending of the book of Acts, because this tells us what the early church, the very first church, was doing. And this will give us some idea of what church does. So Acts chapter 2, and not the book of Acts, at the ending of Acts chapter 2, I'm sorry. Sometimes my mouth gets going faster than my brain tends to go anymore. So starting in verse 42, this is the earliest church, the direct result of Pentecost. And there's a tendency sometimes to romanticize the early church. And we want to avoid that, but there's still a value in understanding what they were doing right from the outset. What did they value? And what do we value? Do we value that too? Verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. The text says, continually devoted, or more literally, continually continuing. So that They went to be taught, and they kept coming to hear what the apostles had to say. Now, remember, the apostles weren't making this stuff up. What they were saying is stuff that Jesus had given them to say. They were eyewitnesses to Jesus' life. They were eyewitnesses to his death. They were eyewitnesses to his resurrection. They, not the event itself, but the resurrected Christ. They were eyewitnesses, and they had walked with him and were taught by him for years. And they were relaying what he taught them. Jesus, after the resurrection, hung around for 40 days teaching them. All this knowledge they passed on to the fledgling church. Today we'd call it the Bible. We call it the Word of God. Core commitments of a church. The Word of God. The Word of God has to be central. It has to be core. Is God's Word really something you and I are devoted to continually? Do we continually continue? And be careful how you answer that. Because if we routinely get distracted by, you know, social media or, you know, a bumblebee or something, then continually continuing isn't descriptive of us. More like occasionally glancing at. The question is this. Is the Bible the grid through which you see the world? It should be, because it is truth and God wrote it. The Word of God must be central. Do we come to hear God? Do we come to listen? Do we take notes? Do we remember what the message was, like by 1 p.m. this afternoon or tomorrow? Are we looking for truth, or are we snoozing, waiting for the lunch bell to ring? I know that happens. The Word of God has to be central. And there's another thing here. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. Well, that's another reason to be here. Fellowship. Now, fellowship, that's a word that we like, right? We like fellowship because we like to be social. And we like to have fun. The word here is koinonia, which has its root in the word for common, as in having things in common. It has the sense of togetherness and partnership. Partnering what? Partnering in life. It should be, koinonia scripturally should be called out ones who belong to the Lord, who want to follow him and want to grow, and they're helping each other along the way. And they're supporting each other along the way. And they're holding each other accountable along the way. They're doing the one another's of Scripture. You know, partnering in life. You know, the one another's, bear one another's burdens, speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, speak to one another's in truth and love, exhorting one another, comforting one another, spurring one another on to love and good deeds. Those are the sort of things that should be included in fellowship. It's sharing life together. But it's so much more than just getting together for food and surface conversation. You know, it's okay to talk about last night's game, but hopefully there's more of a connection than that. There should be in church. There should be more of a connection than that. And no, you're not going to have that deep connection with everybody, but there should be some that you do. It's doing life with one another and Jesus and around God's word. One pastor said it this way. The quote is, quote, connecting through the Spirit with our relationship to Christ as the central topic, unquote. Now, this does happen here. I mean, it does. I see it every Sunday. Sometimes, you know, after Sunday, some of you guys are out quickly and you're kind of missing it if you're out the door right away. Because there's a group of people who are still hanging around here. Sometimes it's, you know, it's 12:30, 1 o'clock, 1:30, and they're still talking. And sometimes they're praying with each other and they're checking up on each other. And that's kind of how it should be. Now, I know sometimes you've got things to do after service. You can't do that every week. But the question is, are you drawn to the fellowship? Are you drawing life from it? Again, quick overview, because we'll talk more about it as we go through. But that's also why we do small groups. because the one another's of Scripture are really hard to do just from the pulpit on Sunday morning. And I get approximately 52 messages. I actually don't preach 52 times a year, usually not. But we need the Word of God worked into our lives constantly, don't we? That's why continuing. That's why fellowship is important. So the question you ask yourself is, how are you doing in being connected spiritually to other Christians who care for you and will help you and will hold you accountable? Do you have anyone you can go to for support, for prayer, for counsel when you're struggling? And if you don't, you're missing out on the family. Christianity is a relationship. It's a relationship with Christ. It's inherently social. Father, Son, Holy Spirit in an eternal relationship that's supposed to be reflected in the church. It's got to be more than a club or a social group. So what else do we have here in verse 32? We got, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread. They were committed to the breaking of bread. They were committed to food. Well, this is most likely an allusion to the Lord's Supper. Food was a big part of it. And down in verse 46, they were taking their meals together. They would have agape meals like we have on First Sunday, and they would have communion regularly during those meals. But this part is really, I think, focused in on just the communion piece. They were keeping the one reported ordinance that Jesus gave. He gave two, baptism and communion. Baptism doesn't need to be repeated. Communion does, as often as you do it. They were keeping that. They were sharing meals together, which, again, it symbolizes intimacy and friendship in the ancient world. And it symbolizes that today. It's the same thing. People haven't changed. They were celebrating the Lord's Supper when they ate together. Christ is central in their relationships. In fact, when that was being abused in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul was all over that. Paul was all over the Corinthian church about that. He was admonishing them because some of them were coming to the Lord's Supper selfishly. They were hogging the food and the agape meal. They were drinking all the wine. Some of them were drunk for communion. I mean, we talk about church problems today. I'm glad we don't have that issue. But they weren't being considerate of each other. The wealthy were eating their fill and not leaving much for those who came later, the poorer or the working class. So Paul addressed that. These are life-sharing times with Jesus at the center is how they're supposed to be. Sharing meals was intimate. And there was always the reminder of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because we always need the reminder of the gospel. We need the reminder of the overarching arc of history. Creation, fall, redemption, and ultimate glorification. We need to be reminded of those things because we do tend to forget. And that was happening at their gatherings. And then they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And to the prayers. Not just prayer, but the prayers. The article is present to the prayers. Not just talking about personal prayer, but they're talking, I believe Paul's talking here, or not Paul, but Luke, is talking about corporate prayer. Prayer that you do together. Some sort of corporate prayer. Possibly he might be referring to formal prayers at the temple. That is not out of the realm of possibility. But no doubt also as smaller units gathered in individual homes, you know, like what should be happening in small groups and sometimes on Sunday morning, you know, they're praying together. Now, I know all about the prayer closet, you know, and you go into the closet and pray, and that's good. It's good because it combats that, you know, I want to be seen publicly praying. But in your house with three or four other people is not necessarily time to jump in the closet and say, I won't pray out loud because, you know, Jesus said not to. That wasn't his intent. The people were praying out loud throughout the New Testament. It's a commitment to prayer. The whole You know, the whole part of it, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication, offering, bringing petitions. They were devoted to this kind of thing. Are we? You know, can we tell by our attendance at prayer meetings how devoted we are to this kind of thing? Seems like we have a tendency to let the things of this world, good as they may be, and some of them are very good, but we do have a tendency to let the good things of this world get in the way of the better things of the kingdom. We need to move forward a little bit. Verse 43. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. This refers back to verse 42. The signs and wonders were happening then because the New Testament wasn't compiled, and they verified that these people had the authority to teach and that God authenticates the message and the messenger. So God was doing these signs and wonders through them. Verse 44, and all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. So next year we're going to be asking you guys to bring in your tax records and putting all your stuff in a common pot here, and the elders are going to dole all that stuff out. That's a misunderstanding that I hear way too often these days. No, that's more socialism than what was happening here. And socialism is not what was happening here. There's no indication that everyone put all their belongings into a pot and the elders doled it out as they saw fit. It was all voluntary. You gave what you wanted to give, which is very, very different from socialism, which is forced sharing in a way. You know, someone takes it from you. No, what they were doing is they held their things lightly, loosely, and they sold personal possessions as they saw others have need. The things still belonged to them, and how to use the money still was up to them. They were doing it because they chose to. They chose how to use their wealth. They were being generous, which is the point. Because they were a family, they were being generous with each other. Now, it didn't continue forever, you know, but this was a time of great excitement. I mean, you have to try to imagine yourself there. Because at this point here, the early church, the first church, day after Pentecost, was most of them, I'm betting, were Jews, because they were all in Jerusalem for the festival. They were mostly Jews in Jerusalem at Pentecost, and they were seeing the scriptures fulfilled before their eyes. Now, Peter said in his sermon, what you're seeing, the speaking in tongues, that's what the prophet Joel was talking about. And they're like, oh yeah, wow, look, God's doing this in my day. That's exciting. And they had just been released from the burden of the law, all 613 thing points of it. You know, the law was a burden to them. By the way, that's what Jesus was talking about when he said, you know, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The law puts a yoke on you. Now, there are still things you do and things you don't do, but this is not the same. So they were joyful. They were excited. Now, it may have cooled a little bit because they were probably expecting Jesus to come back like in a week or so. And as time went on and as the persecutions occurred, it wasn't quite at that idealistic level. But there's still part of that we should keep, the generosity we should still have. And I praise God for this church because you guys are generous. This is a generous body, a very generous body, toward both insiders and outsiders. I have, you know, if I was the Apostle Paul, I'd say, I have nothing bad to say to you on that point. Not at all. Generosity is a core part of being God's church, being God's people. And thank you for allowing God to work in you that way. But that's part of it. Verse 46. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. Not once a week or a couple times a month. They were together a lot. They were in the temple for worship. It was still open to Christians at that time. Wouldn't be for long. And in each other's homes, there was gladness, there was sincerity of heart, not sometimes the wall of facades that we put up, but there was sincerity of heart and gladness and joy. They were a community. Now, we often struggle with that, and in part, I think it's because we don't live near each other. You know, in these days, they probably lived very close to each other. So we have to be more intentional about community. Again, I'll cross-reference small groups, prayer services, ministry time. You know, when you get close to somebody, work with them in ministry. Fellowship events, like the Fall Harvest Day. Church isn't just for Sunday morning. It can't be. It's meant for a lot more. And I know everyone can't be at every one of them all the time. I would never put that burden on you. We're not going to be legalistic here. But some of us probably could prioritize them a little higher than we do. And then finally, verse 47. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Praising God and having favor of all the people. Again, favor with all the people didn't last too long, because those who hated Jesus will eventually hate his followers, and persecutions came. The Lord was adding to their number those who were being saved. God was adding to their number. They were doing what they should, and God was bringing others. Now, I don't think, as some think, some have suggested, I don't think it's reasonable to assume that the first church had such a life-changing experience with Jesus that they were keeping it quiet and not telling their friends, and it was just about observation that brought people. Observation was part of it, I'm sure. But I'm also certain they were telling everybody. I'm pretty sure they were vocal about it. Only when the persecution started, see James being beheaded and Saul's persecution, did they tone it down. But of course they were evangelizing. I haven't been keeping up with the bullet points. Lord's Supper, prayer, outreach. Of course they were evangelizing. The Great Commission, go therefore into all the world and make disciples, baptizing and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you, even unto the end of the age. Yeah, you know when Jesus said that? Within the past month of this happening, possibly within 10 days, or just about 10 days before Jesus said that. They'd heard that command from him. They were telling people. Of course they were telling people. Jesus had given the Great Commission less than a month ago. Those are core commitments. And I think if you look at those are four pretty good core commitments. And again, they will come back throughout this series. Word of God, central. Fellowship, a living, doing life together. The Lord's Supper, being reminded of what Jesus has done for us, being reminded of the arc of history. Prayer, because it's communing with God, and because he changes us and he changes others through prayer. And outreach, because God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. We have it, and we want others to have it too. I think that's just a pretty good indication of what church is supposed to do. If we have those things, that's a good place to start. So as we go through this series, I just want you to ask yourself, how do I fit into that picture? Why do I go to church? How am I fulfilling the commitments of church? And are my answers why God wants me to be here? The church of God is his own possession of called out individuals that he has saved and brought into the family through the Holy Spirit. And this is core to what we're to do. I'm personally just looking forward to how God's going to challenge us during this series. And I pray that you grow. I pray that I grow. I pray that the church universal grows. Because we're in a world that's difficult right now. We need to know what we're doing. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for these moments together. Lord, we thank you for the time in the Word and for the church in the book of Acts and all that we could learn from them. Father, I pray for the people that are here, and I'm thankful for each one that's here this morning. Lord God, would you move in our hearts? Lord, would you, Father, strengthen us where we have strength, strengthen them even more, and strengthen us where we're weak. And may we lean into you in our weakness. Will you challenge us in places we need to be challenged? Will you convict us where we need to be convicted? Father, would you grow us where we need to be grown? And Father, Lord, would you be pleased with us? Father, we want to be your followers. We want to be your people. And Father, we need you for that. So we come before you now in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.